I've been looking forward to this next subject much the way a turkey anticipates Thanksgiving. You're afraid somebody's going to lose their head, and it may be you. It's a subject that generates great emotional upheaval and arouses built-in defense mechanisms for some, yet it's one that stirs up traumatic memories and arouses great moral indignation in others. No one wants to discuss it for fear of offending those with conflicting views. But no one wants to ignore it for fear of minimizing a moral epidemic that's raging like a forest fire through our homes, through our families, through our schools, and even through our churches in this society. A society that's so characterized by high technology and low morality. You can't ignore it. In its wake lie virtually a generation of potential victors rendered victims by addiction to the satanic counterfeits of spiritual reality. This new generation of ours, this age of computerized freedom, the age of the electronic explosion, is an age where you can store on a tiny chip enough information to run a nation. It's an age where men ought to be free. We have everything man could hope for except hope. And the very freedoms this age of enlightenment have brought us the greatest age of addiction to mind-bending, personality-changing drugs and drinks ever conceived by Satan. At the very time in history when man seems to be becoming so liberated from labor, from prejudices, from himself, a literal epidemic is sweeping the world. Teenagers with more freedoms and less responsibilities have bartered their freedoms for a joint or a pill or a bottle. And the end result is that suddenly we are awakening as a nation to the mind-boggling reality that we can send a man to the moon, but we can't stop our kids from sniffing glue, smoking pot, or drinking liquor. And the rate of teen and sub-teen alcoholism and teen suicides have risen in parallel horror. To the absolute dismay of a society that thought it had all the answers, is finding out it doesn't even know the questions. We're becoming a generation of addicts, and in desperation we ask, does the Bible have any answers? And thus we wind our way down through the hallway of biblical self-control as discovered in the hallowed palace of Proverbs one more time. And we come to the sixth roadblock to godliness, so clearly defined in the book of Proverbs, the issue of drunkenness. Drunkenness. It involves alcohol, but it's more than alcohol. It involves addiction, but it's more than addiction. It involves behavior, but it involves more than behavior. It involves why we get drunk, how we get drunk, and what happens when we get drunk, physically, emotionally, and most of all, spiritually. Of course, it involves what do we mean by drunk? This morning and next week, we will look at the concept and the conflict of freedom. And then we will look at the curse, the characteristics, the counterfeit, the conscience, and the conclusions. And speaking of conclusions, I would be grateful if you would wait to draw yours, where the more controversial aspects of this study are concerned, until our conclusions become conclusive. The problem is drunkenness. But drunkenness is but one of seven major subjects addressed in Proverbs, where the basic issue, you remember, is what? Self-control. And self-control is what? Self-control is the will responding to the word, even over the objections of the appetites and the emotions. We looked first at three internal evidences of the absence of self-control, didn't we? We took a look at anger, at envy, fear. And then we began to look at the external evidences or responses, adultery. And then these last two painful weeks, gluttony. Now we look this morning at the third external evidence of a life out from under God's control. Part one of our study of drunkenness is entitled, Born Free. And it involves the concept, the conflict, and the curse. This portion of our lesson is somewhat foundational and relates not only to the issue of alcohol and addiction, but to all of the areas of self-control in the Christian's life. It is the principle of spiritual freedom. And this principle of freedom is essential to any study of this type because you'll often hear an unbeliever say, when confronted with the gospel, I would consider becoming a Christian, But I don't want to lose my freedom. If I become a Christian, I won't be able to drink anymore. I won't be able to cuss anymore. I won't be able to smoke anymore. I can't become a Christian, they argue. I'll lose my freedom. And you're quick to answer. Most of us are. You won't lose your freedom, brother. You'll gain your freedom. You can do what you want, we say. You just won't want to. I wonder if that's a true statement. And you will sometimes hear Christians comment, I'm not free to do that anymore. I'm a Christian. But what's so confusing is that sometimes you hear the opposite. You'll hear Christians say, now that Christ is in control of my life and I'm not bound by legalism and guilt, now I have the freedom to do that. It's the very thing his brother wasn't free to do. Some seem to be free from bondage. Some seem to be in bondage to their freedom. So the question remains, what is spiritual freedom? And who's free? As a Christian, am I free to drink? Am I free not to drink? Am I free to get drunk? Freedom, the dictionary tells us, is liberty from slavery or bondage. To be free, it says, is to not be bound. In other words, anyone in bondage is not free. Now, Satan is a liar, and his principal lie, the lie he sold to Sister Eve that turned paradise into hell on earth, caused life's music to ring in the minor key and all of nature to groan beneath its consequences, was this: Eve, you were meant to be free. You don't have to do what God tells you to. God's trying to limit your fun. Go ahead. Go for it. It'll open your eyes. It'll set you free. So Evie went for it. She lunged for her freedom from God's control, only to find that God was not limiting her pleasure. He was guarding her from destruction. Eve was free. She simply did not recognize what freedom was. And in her quest to believe a lie, she traded her freedom for the greatest bondage known to man, bondage to sin. She took you with her. She took me with her, and we awakened at the presence of Jesus outside the door of our hearts one day, only to realize we weren't free at all. Jesus knocked. He knocked on the door of our hearts and whispered, come, I'll set you free. You who have been lured into bondage by the promise of freedom, now the King has come to set you free. And if you're among those who've been liberated by his love, you will know experientially that he has set you free. And he's done it three ways. First, he's freed us from the penalty of sin. Paul reminded us that sin takes its slaves captive, and the wages sin pays its slaves is death. Alienation from the presence, person, and power of God. Eve said, I'll be free from God's dominion. She freed herself instead from God's domain. We were left without the very ingredient that set us apart, the ingredient of obedience, the ability to function in the image or likeness of the one who made us. And who made us to be like himself. But God has come to set us free. Free from a life without meaning, a life without hope. Free from the sentence of death that hung over us like a cloud that only promised us an unending eternity of torment and separation from the will of God. At Calvary, Jesus set us free. He satisfied his eternal righteousness at the expense of his eternal love. He set us free. Paid the price. He released us from the prison house of the penalty of sin. And if you are here today, either blatantly rebellious or intensely religious, but without a personal relationship with the person of Jesus Christ, I invite you this morning to experience real freedom for the first time in your life. Ask him to come into your life. He'll set you free. The chains that hold you captive will dissolve into grains of mercy at the very sound of his voice. Eve chose to become independent of God, and the result was slavery. You can choose to become dependent on God this morning, and the result will be freedom. Freedom you never knew existed. God wants to set you free from the penalty of sin. Secondly, God wants to set you free from the pressure of sin. Until you met Jesus, you could not experience forgiveness. And until you experience forgiveness, you are a captive to guilt. The more you, quote, exercise your freedom, the heavier grows the oppression of unforgiven sins. He wants to cast them as far from him as the east is from the west, never to be remembered again. God wants you free from the pressure of sin. Thirdly, God wants to set you free from the power of sin. You no longer do you need to be in bondage to the power of sin. No longer must you be driven by emotions and appetites. Self-control awaits you. a life where you choose what is and what is not the will of God from the Word of God, not because you are driven by the satanic ties that bind you. Sin need not hold you captive any longer. Even as Christians, we can be freed from the penalty of sin, free from the pressure of sin, and still not free from the power of sin, because we've allowed Satan new strongholds in our lives in areas where he has established such control that self-control is an impossibility. Now that's the problem we've been looking at these last few weeks as we go through this second segment of our pathway through Proverbs, self-control. What we found is that Satan's objective, once we're freed from sin's penalties and pressures, is to lure us into some new kind of bondage, so that we cannot experience the real freedom from the power of sin. Either back under some legalistic cloud so we're no longer free to choose, or into some area of captivity where he has used a cloak of freedom as a net to cover a snare that will entrap us again into the clutches of anything that wrestles control of our lives from God. God wants us free. Free from bondage to the presence, the penalty, and the power of sin. He wants us free. But so often we don't live in that freedom. We don't live in the sheer joy we have received. God sets us free. God sees us free. But so often we become entangled again in a yoke of bondage. Now, what does it mean to be free? Before you became a Christian, you were in bondage. Jesus said, "You of your father, the devil, and the works of your father you'll do." You had the option to reject certain things, but not the power to make the right choices. And once sin gripped you, so often its clutches would tighten so that it progressively took control of your life. Satan would whisper to you, "Wow, you're free." But you weren't free. You were free to sin, but you weren't free to be forgiven. You weren't free to be transformed. You weren't free to be delivered. Free, you were like a little child that was turned out of the house into a pasture filled with snakes and scorpions and starvation. Sure, he's free. Free to die, and so are we. So as an unbeliever, you're not free. Then you meet Jesus, and we read in John 8:36, "The Son shall set you free, ye shall be free indeed." And the moment you meet Jesus and are born again, from God's perspective, you are born free. The chains that bound you fall off. God has set you free. Like Eve, you're not free from the penalties of your choices, but now you're free to choose. You can yield to the appetites and the emotions that once held you captive before you were born free, or you can choose to live your life according to the Word of God and let the Spirit exercise control. And when decisions must be made where the Word does not specifically direct you, you're free to make your own choices based on what will bring the most glory to God, what will be most least likely to draw you back into bondage, and most likely to build up rather than offend those who watch your lives. Like Eve, you're free to choose. But that doesn't mean there are no consequences. Depending on your choice, you will face either greater freedom or a whole new level of bondage. Because remember these four things about the consequences of how we misuse freedom. Number one, while you are free, your freedom is no license to sin, but rather a passport to obedience. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound, that we might flaunt our freedom? God forbid. Our freedom is not a license to sin. Secondly, at whatever point your, quote, freedom causes others to stumble, placing them in bondage, you're no longer free. You're part of one body. If in order for the hand to be free, the leg must be placed in chains, then the hand is not free at all. You were not saved into isolation. You were saved into cooperation. Your freedom is not freedom if it means bondage for another. Thirdly, if you misuse your freedom and open up your spirit to demonic activity, the ultimate result is greater bondage. You will have gone from bondage to freedom back into bondage by choice. And because you now possess God's Spirit, you can no longer enjoy being bound by God's enemy. So anything that opens us up to demonic intrusion, we are not free to experience. You may be out of prison for a sense, for example, and someone says you're free. You can do anything you want. You can even go back to prison if you want to. The choice is yours. So you flaunt your newfound freedom by returning to the very prison house from which you've been liberated. You walk right in the front door, shut the door behind you, and give up your freedom. You had the freedom to do that. You had the freedom to give up your freedom, but what a stupid way to demonstrate you're free. Fourthly, if your freedom causes you to steal the glory of God or damage the reputation of God, you may be free, but if God's testimony is bound, you're not free at all. So we're free. We're free to choose to bring control of our lives back under God's control. That's what we're free to do. We've been looking at these freedoms these past few weeks, and we found that those of us who know Christ are free, free to choose not to get angry, free instead to learn the real meaning of love. We're free now to choose not to envy, free instead to enter into a life of contentment by choice, free now to choose not to be caught in a web of fear, free instead to experience the vitality of faith, free to choose not to yield to moral impurity, free instead to demonstrate the reality of your relationship with Christ through the marriage relationship, free to choose not to be driven to gluttony at the banquet tables of life, instead free to feast on the spiritual riches that await us when we gain control of the demands our physical body puts on us. And now you're free to choose not to partake of anything that would gain control of your spirit, create addiction, control, artificially manufacture cheap imitations of the fruits of the Spirit. You're free. You're free instead to release spiritual reality by rejecting spiritual counterfeits. You don't need drugs or alcohol to bind you. You don't need drugs or alcohol even to release in you inhibitions the Spirit holds in check by choice. Now you're free to choose not to. You've been born free. And because the Son has set you free, you shall be free indeed. So we begin our study of drunkenness, and we begin with two simple statements. Where this subject is concerned, no statements are simple. But these two simple statements, number one, drunkenness is condemned in Scripture. Most everyone agrees on that. Two, not everyone agrees, however, on whether or not drinking socially, as we call it, is scripturally harmful, scripturally helpful, or scripturally neutral. And I want to be totally honest with you at this stage of the lesson, if you did not already pick it up, I have personally come to a conviction for me. Drinking of any kind, for me, dulls my spiritual senses, opens my life to demonic influence, dilutes my testimony to the world and to the church, and sets in motion a process that leads to bondage and possible addiction. Wrestling control of my behavior away from God's Spirit and placing it in the hands of another spirit. Therefore, it is wrong for me to drink, period. I trust if that offends you, you will consider that I am not speaking for you, but for me. But how I approach this lesson will be colored by those convictions. You may totally disagree. But the basis of most of our study is drunkenness. And we will all agree on this one point. Drunkenness is a discredit to God and a salute to Satan. On that point, I trust we all agree. So at that point, we shall continue. What is drunkenness? You see, if you're not sure whether or not drinking is a sin, but you are sure that drunkenness is a sin, then you'd better be very, very sure you understand the difference between the two. So I'll give you a definition. Drunkenness, to be drunk, to be intoxicated to the point of impairment. This is the dictionary definition. The impairment of physical and mental faculties. It goes on to say a drunk is one who is habitually intoxicated. Now the key word here is impairment. Again, my trusty dusty dictionary goes on to impair, to diminish in strength, value, quantity, or quality. It comes from a Latin root word meaning less effective. So then, to be drunk is to be intoxicated to the point of becoming less effective. Morally, spiritually, physically, mentally. Morally, you do not need to be so intoxicated that you commit adultery to be considered drunk. At any point at which you become morally less effective, that is, whenever your inhibitions allow you to accept lust at a different level, you're drunk. At whatever point alcohol or drugs makes you more prone to stretch the truth or take something you would not take or say something you would not say, you're drunk. Spiritually, you do not need to blaspheme God in a rage of intoxication to be considered drunk. at any point that any intoxicant inhibits your prayer life, desensitizes your response to the Spirit, makes the Word less powerful or the study of it less possible, you're drunk. Physically, you don't need to stagger into a wall or fall in a drunken stupor to be intoxicated. At any stage that any drink or drug makes your responses slower, your coordination weaker, or your strength less, you're drunk. You have diminished in strength or value. That's the definition. Your physical capabilities, that's drunkenness. There is a matter of degree, but it's only a matter of degree. In essence, you are still drunk, and if it's habitual, you are a drunk. Of course, mentally, the picture's even more vivid. You don't have to lose control of your faculties to be drunk. At any point that your speech slurs, your mind is less quick, or your reactions dulled, you're drunk. To be drunk is to be intoxicated to the point of impairment. At any point where you become morally, spiritually, physically, or mentally less effective, no matter how less effective, you're drunk. To go one step further, the dictionary defines intoxication. Intoxication, to induce, especially by the effect of ingesting alcohol, any, underline that, of a series of progressively deteriorating states ranging from exhilaration to stupefaction. So drunkenness is a process, a progressively deteriorating process, and any degree of change into that process is called intoxication. That's what it means to be drunk. Now we need to get that clear. Because if you believe that social drinking is acceptable but that drunkenness is not, then you must clearly come to an understanding that any impairment of mental, emotional, physical, or spiritual senses, any impairment, is drunkenness. Stage one. Proverbs says a lot about drunkenness. And it's to the book of Proverbs that we turn now. We'll deal with five passages covering some 19 verses. We'll read them, we'll paraphrase them, and we'll look for principles. Principles from Proverbs on the painful subject of drunkenness. Passage number one, Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1. It says this, "Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. And whosoever is deceived thereby is a dum-dum, is not wise." Loose translation. The Living Bible says, "Wine gives false courage. Hard liquor leads to brawls. What fools men are to let it master them." Paraphrased, we could put it like this. Alcohol makes you insolent and quarrelsome. It is a deceiver of the spirit. If you fall for its promises of pleasure, you're a fool. So principle number one from that passage is alcohol affects your personality. It changes the way you behave. Principle number two is alcohol affects your judgment. It reduces your capacity to relate to people. Principle number three is alcohol affects your ability to know your own limits. It's a deceiver. Under its influence, it says you do not know yourself, therefore you misjudge your capacities. So much for passage one. Passage number two is Proverbs 21, verse 17. Turn over one chapter. Verse 17, it says this, "He that loveth pleasure shall be a poor man. He that loveth wine and oil shall not be rich." Here's some principles. Number one, alcohol and ambition, it says, are often co-laborers in life. Alcohol ultimately costs a man, principle number two, the very ambitions it produced. What a liar. What a deceiver. But then look where it comes from. In other words, as you can see on television, drinking is the symbol of the good life. It goes with success. The inference is that it brings success. Isn't it strange you never see a divorce court scene in a television set with the caption underneath it, "It's Miller time"? Isn't it strange you never see a car full of children smashed by a reeling, reckless, drunk driver with the caption, "You only go around once in life, give it all the gusto you've got"? Isn't it strange you never see a depressed, pregnant teenager contemplating suicide with the caption, "The good life"? They don't picture the once successful business tycoon in a hellhole on Skid Row stealing for another drink. They picture the movie stars, the epitome of glamour, sipping their suds with dignity and style. They overlook the alcohol when suicide and adultery and degradation takes away their, quote, good life. We live in an age where cigarettes carry a health hazard warning, and yet the greatest killer of all, alcohol, is exalted to a position of honor by a media controlled by the enemy. It's not the good life, and it's not God's life. And it doesn't lead to success. It usually leads to disaster. Be sure your children know that. Be sure you know that. Passage number 3, we looked at briefly last week at our session on stomach stuffing, Proverbs 23:19. Be not among winebibbers, among riotous eaters of the flesh, for the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and the drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. Paraphrased, it goes like this: watch who your friends are. Drunkards and gluttons are headed for the poorhouse. You hang around with them and they'll take you with them. Alcohol and overeating, it goes on, have this in common: they dull your senses, make you drowsy, and they're a surefire formula for poverty. So the principles are clear there. Number 1, you may well become like whoever you choose for your friends. Principle number 2, drunkards and gluttons are two classes of friends to avoid. 3, drunkenness and gluttony have one thing in common: they're recipes for failure. God recorded it for us in a warning to heed. Our 4th passage may be the most familiar to you. It's Proverbs chapter 23, beginning with verse 29. We all like the promises of Scripture, don't we? This one has a lot of promises. Our 4th passage: who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath red eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, that go to seek mixed wine. Look not upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color, in the cup when it moveth itself aright. At the end it bites like a serpent, stings like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women. Thine heart will utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or he that lies on the top of a mast. They've stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They've beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. Now let's take that verse apart very quickly. First, it asks a question. It plays the game, guess who? It says, guess who has all of these lovely things? And then it serves up a list of the things that the, quote, good life will produce for you. Let's see what they are. It says, who hath woe? Who has a miserable life is a better translation. Who has sorrow? Whose life is filled with trouble and remorse? Who has contention? Who is it that's always needlessly quarreling? Who has babbling? Who are life's complainers? Who has wounds without cause? The New English Bible says, who gets bruises and doesn't know why? Who has redness of eyes? Whose eyes are bloodshot and dim? Boy, couldn't they make a neat commercial out of this one. Instead of this group of macho men by a quiet stream coming in from a, quote, normal day of killing buffalo with their bare hands, or climbing Pike's Peak on their hands and knees, and they pop open a can of Ajax Light and say, after all that, a light beer. And then they drink, and this bold grin of acceptance comes upon their face, and they say, gee, that wasn't so bad after all. Instead of that, why not show these grubby creatures after they're half-soused? Arguing, complaining, getting crude and abusive, getting into needless fights, it says, getting up the next morning with bloodshot eyes. Verse 30 says, you know who these lucky souls are with these obnoxious qualities? Those who linger over wine too long, who go around looking for the strong stuff with the bottle before them and wisdom behind them. Would you like a word of warning, verse 31, from the Word? Here's one. Don't be deceived by the color of the drink. Though it looks so appealing, so colorful, so sparkling, so smooth, verse 32, it may look harmless in the glass, but you drink it and it becomes a poisonous snake. The New English Bible says it'll sting you like a cobra. Verse 33, that harmless glass of poison will make your eyes behold strange women. In other words, your imagination will run wild. Lust you never knew you had will surface. And thine heart shall utter perverse things. One translator says, you'll see strange things and you'll say strange things. Verse 34, thou shalt be as he that lies down in the midst of the sea or lies on the top of a mast. Loose translation, you'll behave like an idiot. Throw yourself in the ocean or trying to sleep on top of a sailboat. Verse 35, they've stricken me, you'll say, and I wasn't sick. They've beaten me, but I felt it not. When I awake, I will seek it again. Loose translation, I am feeling no pain. They beat me up and I never felt a thing. I'll feel it in the morning, but still, I'll go back for more. The principles, there are almost too many to mention. Drunkenness carries with it these built-in guarantees. A gift from the makers of alcohol. Misery, remorse, contention, murmuring, bruises, bloodshot eyes, lustful imagination, stupid remarks, idiotic behavior, unknowing abuse, and uncontrollable addiction. Wow! Don't you want some of that? In other words, it might sparkle in the glass, but it'll destroy your life in the process. Now ask yourself, are any of these qualities qualities of God? Are any of these qualities qualities of Satan? Then where do you think this stuff comes from? Passage number 4, Proverbs 31, verses 1 through 7. For the sake of time, I'll paraphrase it. You follow. Verse 1, the words of King Lemuel taught to his son by his wife. Dear precious son, whom I have given to God, don't sell your soul at the altar of adultery. And don't go the way so many leaders go. Oh, Lemuel, verse 4, those who wish to lead others ought to stay away from strong drink entirely. They drink, they may forget the law, pervert justice, and deny the oppressed their due. Verse 6, strong drink is rather an escape for those who've given up, for those whose hearts have no hope. They drink to forget their condition. They seek to drown their misery. In other words, it's not for men destined for greatness. Principles. Number 1, the child given to God must be warned to avoid certain pitfalls. One is alcohol, one is immorality. Number 2, men who want to lead can't afford to touch the stuff. Number 3, leaders who drink run the risk of perverting judgment and oppressing the downtrodden. And number 4, strong drink is for cowards on their way out, not for leaders on their way up. Well, we have a long way to go, but fortunately we're out of time. We'll look at what the rest of Scripture says about alcohol and drunkenness. We'll look at the scriptural concept of spiritual control. We'll look at the question of conflicts and counterfeits, the issue of weaker brothers and big footprints. And we'll conclude by asking ourselves some questions to determine what constitutes drunkenness for us, what the role of the church is where drunkenness is concerned. And we'll ask, is drug abuse drunkenness? And what is the relationship between being drunk and being filled with the Spirit? You may want to begin searching out your own life for any tendencies to drunkenness or demonic control through alcohol, drugs, or any addicting agent. To be drunk, remember, is to experience any level of intoxication that makes you less effective physically, emotionally, mentally, spiritually. You can get drunk on diet pills, Valium, even antihistamines. If your doctor orders it, that's different. We'll cover that next week. But these over-the-counter drugs that we become dependent on that decrease our mental or physical faculties are just as much a source of drunkenness as alcohol. And the Scripture clearly teaches drunkenness is deplorable to God and devastating to the Christian. It affects your personality, weakens your judgment, deceives you, creates false ambitions, it later destroys, it dulls your senses, and it guarantees you poverty, misery, grief, arguing, complaining, needless injuries, bloodshot eyes, wicked thoughts, stupid conversation, idiotic behavior, and hopeless addiction. It is not for leaders, but for fools, Proverbs says. My friend, if you're in Christ, you're free. You can choose whether or not those attributes the Scripture describes as the attributes of alcohol will help you control your life, demonstrate the fruits of the Spirit, and give a clear testimony to those who look at your life, or not. You see, that's the beautiful thing about being a Christian. Now you have the power to choose. You have the power because you've been reborn. You have the power because you've been born free. Born free. Oh, child of God, your captive days are o'er. The chains are gone and ye need not enslaved be anymore. You're free from sin's dread sentence. The penalty's been paid. God paid the price himself and now ye need not be afraid. You're free from sin's oppression too. That guilt that lingers on, forgiveness freed you from its grasp and now the guilt is gone. And oh, the power of sin, my friend, that held you in the past. God's power is greater now by far. and now you're free at last. Born free, that's your new lot. But oh, beloved one, your freedom is to live your life in the likeness of God's Son. Your freedom is no license to lure you back to sin. God has not set you free so you can flaunt His truth again. Your freedom is not freedom if by being free another brother comes to fall or will in bondage be. Your freedom isn't license to sell once more your soul, to open up your spirit now to Satan's dread control. And freedom isn't freedom to mar the name of God. You are not free to others' cause upon that name to trod. Born free, indeed you are, and free ye shall be still, so long as you but recognize you're free to do God's will. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that we now have the freedom in Christ to choose. But that freedom does not give us license to choose that which is beyond your perfect will. And we come to you this morning, Father, and recognize that all around us in the world we live in, this world we live in has accepted drunkenness, drugs, and all forms of mind control as natural. And we beg you, Father, as Christians, in the name of our risen Savior, to keep us free from those things that would bring us back into a yoke of bondage. So we ask, Father, that in the week to come, you'd give each of us sensitive spirits to examine our own position on this subject, that we might be and remain forever free in Christ. Thank you, Father, that because the Son has set us free, that we've been born free indeed. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.